Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Beginning at chapter 16, verse 23, we have between Abraham and the rich man in Hades a dialogue. And that simply is the best way to outline 16:23 through 31. And we'll simply break the dialogue into parts. First, part one. And the man in hell, the rich man in hell, essentially his message in these two verses is this: please send Lazarus to me. 16:23 through 26. And that breaks down in turn to the request of the rich man and the reply of Abraham. First, the request. And the request is found in 16:23 and 24. And we need to note several things about the rich man. First of all, beginning in verse 23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. So I'm going to just put our man, so I won't have to write rich man every time. And we'll say about five things about him. Number one, the rich man was in Hades. The word Hades, in the broadest sense of the word, simply means place of the dead. Hades, in its broadest form, means place of the dead. It is found in the New Testament 10 times. And from those 10 passages, we can determine several facts about Hades. Number one, we know that Hades is set in context where it is the opposite of heaven. So that in one sense we'll find it as an antonym. So that here is heaven, what is the antonym that matches it? The opposite of heaven is Hades. Not only is it the opposite of heaven, but it is also always located down. The opposite of heaven and always located downwardly. First passage, Matthew 11:23. What is Hades? It is the place of the dead. And in Matthew 11:23, we can get its meaning by saying it is the opposite of heaven. Consequently, Hades is hell. Chapter 11 and verse 23. Jesus speaks and he says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades." So first of all, notice that heaven and Hades are antithesis or opposites of one another. And then notice also, the way to Hades is down. We could add to that parallel passage found in another of the Gospels. But nonetheless, it's the opposite of heaven, and it's always located downward relative to the earth. Number two. Like a town, it has gates. And the gates apparently are for what gates would naturally be, ingress and egress, so that it can be entered and exited. Look at Matthew 16. And verse 18, Matthew 16, 18. Jesus has asked Peter who he is, and the Lord has responded and saying in verse 18, "I also say that you're Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, so notice there is associated with gates, shall not overpower it. And probably, since gates, the city gates was the city hall. Cities were closed at night in these times, and there was one large entry gate. And in the daytime, it became the place where the elders, the rulers, the city officials all sat. It was the place of the courts, it was the place of deliberation, and it was the place of planning. Probably the idea in Matthew chapter 16 is Jesus saying all of the deliberations of hell cannot prevail against the church. Third thing we know about Hades, we know that Christ himself is sovereign over it. And that's expressed in Revelation by the fact that he holds its keys. We're looking at Revelation 1:18, where Christ makes a claim reference to Hades, with reference to Hades. The Lord is speaking and he says, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys, obviously, pointing toward sovereignty. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Fourth, it is the temporary abode of the unbeliever. In other words, Hades is not an eternal place. And we take that from Revelation 20, verses 13-14. Wherefore the eternal state, death and Hades, are turned over into the lake of fire. And that's where you would conclude that it is not the eternal abiding place, but associated very closely with it. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So notice the dead that are there are now given up, and they were judged according to their works. And then verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And therefore, the temporary unbeliever and those to be emptied into the lake of fire. And then that is named the second death. So the first thing we know then about the rich man, he was in Hades, and we can roughly say, I think it is the equivalent to hell, for it was a place of torment. The second thing we know about him, the rich man was in torment. And that comes down to Luke 16:23. And Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So notice torment, agony, and flame. First observation, and we could do this through Old and New Testament passages. It is the consistent teaching or consistent association in the Bible of fire or flame associated with hell. Notice he was not there because he was rich. Because if he was in hell or Hades because he was rich, where was Abraham? Abraham was in heaven, and Abraham was also rich. So riches have nothing to do with it. We have a rich man in hell or in Hades. We also have a rich man, Abraham, that is in heaven. So riches is not the point, and is neither an exclusion from heaven or an inclusion in hell. He was not there because rich. And the argument for that is simply, look at the person he talked to who was in heaven, who was also rich, namely Abraham. Now, if this is a place of torment, how can we express the degree of torment? Well, I think the degree of torment is defined by what he considers to be relief. And that is found when he requests that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. And therefore, notice he's simply saying this, even the smallest alleviation, someone touching your tongue with cool water, and that is a small alleviation, the smallest alleviation would be welcomed. He doesn't ask to be removed from it. He asks for a tiny alleviation of it. Third, the rich man had lived on a false hope. Well, the rich man had a false hope. Relative to Abraham, what was the false hope that all the Jews had? Their hope was always posited on, we are the descendants of Abraham. And notice, in hell, he still is dependent upon that relationship, because in verse 24, he cried out and said, Father Abraham. And so notice, he is still pleading what the Jews always pled, namely that they were the descendants of Abraham. Look at John 8, 37. And this is where Jesus fully exposes that hope. Verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, and you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you, and so forth. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And then the Lord replies that if you were truly the sons of Abraham, you would do his works, and the reason I know you're not doing his works is because you try to kill me, and you ultimately are, as the passage continues, down about verse 44, with the words, you are of your father, the devil. So the man had a false hope, and that was his link to Abraham. Fourth, notice the irony. The rich man is now the beggar. The rich man is now the beggar. And so all of that focuses around the request, verses 23, 24. And now to the reply. And the reply of Abraham is in 16, 25, 26. And he's going to say essentially two things. One thing in each verse. The man is asked for alleviation. And the first thing that Abraham from heaven said is, alleviation is improper. That's verse 25. Second, in verse 26, alleviation is impossible. But first, alleviation is improper. Verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. So the emphasis is it would be improper. It is not fitting with justice for you to be released. Notice, by the way, in verse 25, you've got two words that are important. The first is, but now he is being comforted here. And so, now refers to time. Here refers to place. And the reason he is now in time here at the place called Gehenna is because this state was determined by what he did or did not do then in time and there in place. So Lazarus in time past and on earth did what was proper with regard to his relationship to the Lord, and he is now in time in this place because of that decision made back then. On the other hand, you are now in time in this place, Hades, because then back in time and there back in the earth, or before your death, you made the wrong decisions, and the two parallels are set up. Alleviation is improper. Second, alleviation is impossible. The second point, alleviation now is impossible. And besides all this, not only can it not happen, but it's impossible. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. The chasm prevents it. And none may cross over from there to us. In other words, your request for alleviation in Hades not only would be improper, but it is not even possible that that can be. Now, part two. Dialogue. Rich man speaks, Abraham speaks, and now the part two. First one is, send one to me. Answer, that's improper and impossible. All right? If there is a chasm between Hades and heaven, what other possibility might there be where there might not be a chasm? And this is probably his thinking. He says, well, if there's a chasm between where I am and heaven, is it possible that there's no chasm between heaven and earth? And therefore, coming in to this, he says, well, could you send Lazarus? First, can you send Lazarus to me? No, impossible. There's a chasm. Well, can you send Lazarus to them, that is my brothers? If you can't send Lazarus to me, could you send Lazarus to them? And that is the subject of 16:27 through 29. And again, first the request, and then the reply. Request 16:27-28. And let's put down what he's thinking. Maybe. Maybe there is no chasm between heaven and earth. If Lazarus can't come here, maybe he can go there and warn my brothers. And so verse 27 reads, and he said, then I beg you, Father. One old commentator noticed at this point, and I think his comment was very good, and I'm not quoting him exactly, but he says, this is an illustration of how tenaciously the Jew held to his identification with Abraham. Even in hell, it's his hope. So, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And so, again, the request is issued, and it is followed once again by Abraham's reply. Verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. In essence, isn't the rich man doing what the Jew always did? Give me a sign. And the Lord turns to him and says, no sign. You have the word of God. And so in the reply, this will be very forceful type thing. Remember going clear back to 11:16, and let's pick up with that. 11:16. Keep in mind the kind of audience we've got. 11:16. And here's the crowd he's dealing with. Same crowd that continues now clear up through chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. And into 16, where we are now, it says, others to test him, just after he'd been casting out demons, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And that is the continual. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Corinthians 1. This was so characteristic and so common of the Jew that their whole existence is characterized by the word sign seeker. Notice 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 1, pardon me, 22. Characterizing the whole Jewish nation. For the Jews ask for signs. And therefore, he wraps up a whole characteristic of the whole nation of Israel as being sign seekers. Part three. The only way the third part of the dialogue is different is this. It is argumentative. And so let's simply call it the argument. 16:30. And 31. And once again, the request or the plea in 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That had already happened, hadn't it? Go back to, as a matter of fact, a person returning from the dead was the very thing that set the die to crucify Christ. Go back to John 11. John 11. Beginning at verse 45. Not only was the resurrection of Lazarus, and by the way, the Lazarus here has nothing, no connection whatsoever with the one in the parable, just a coincidence of names. But Lazarus is brought forth from the dead, and in verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he's done believed in him. So on the part of some, the resurrection of Lazarus was effective. However, notice, but some of them went away to the Pharisees, told them the things which Jesus had done. The Pharisees get together and say, what are we going to do with this man? And notice verse 53. What was the net result of raising Lazarus from the dead? Faith? No. It created a fixed plan. Because verse 53 reads, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So the request of the rich man is contrary to fact. All right, back to the passage. to that is now the reply. Just following through the dialogue. And the reply is verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone goes back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus on the part of the nation didn't create a, and they knew it was true. They knew it was true, but it didn't move them. Look at Matthew 28, and we can see what they did when they knew that he was raised. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. That'd be the Roman guard. And when they assembled together, the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, in other words, we'll pay you to lie. You are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So notice the evidence of the resurrection was so forceful that they literally paid good money to the soldiers to say, please lie about the resurrection. All right, now let's do some observations. On this parable. One, and we really do need to consider this, but not at length. In the first place, the passage does raise a problem. And that is this. How should we understand the dialogue between heaven and hell? How should we understand the dialogue between heaven and hell? And what we say by that, or mean by that, is this. Can people in heaven talk to people in hell? Can people in hell talk to people in heaven? Or as I think we closed out last time, is there a phone line? Has AT&T established connections between Hades and heaven? Are we to take it? And would we be just in this passage of saying that? I don't think so. And there are several rules of interpretation that would indicate that. Number one, never build doctrine on a parable. Never build doctrine on a parable. Now you say what? Let's suppose a man gives a speech and in it he gives a detailed account of what he believes. And then he says, now let me illustrate. And he tells a story of illustration. Now, which would be fair to build what the man said? Derive his thinking from his illustration or derive his thinking from his clear statements 1, 2, 3, 4? And obviously the point is that illustrations all bear the characteristic of only supporting what was taught. They're not the content of what was, let's put it this way. A parable is for clarification. Of what was taught. Therefore, never build doctrine on it. They illustrate it. my understanding of this would be, is there communication between heaven and hell? No. There is nothing in Scripture to support that, and therefore, I think the dialogue, and this is only my own opinion, the dialogue style is for vividness. And let me ask you, doesn't it really satisfy that? If you want to have a vivid portrayal of heaven and hell, how could you more vividly write it and tell it than let's have a conversation going on between these two? And by listening in on the conversation, you get a very, very, very vivid grasp. And that approach will keep us away from something strange, such as a heaven-hell long distance or 800 number. Number two. Now, these are basically not with a problem, just observations. The parable affirms consciousness after death. For example, the rich man sensed pain. The rich man had memory. He was asked, do you remember? He had pain, he had memory, and in verse 30 he says, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. He had the power of reason. So notice you have a conscious feeling, thinking, remembering, reasoning individual in the torment of hell. Third, and the chasm illustrates this so clearly. Once a person dies, his destiny is fixed. Once a person dies, his destiny is fixed. And just in looking at that whole story, wouldn't you say that's probably one of, if not the major point that Jesus is making? Hades, heaven. It's a chasm, and there is no moving over between the two. Change must take place in this life. If we are to be saved, we must be saved now. And that now ends the moment we breathe our last breath. Without you going to it, let me just read it and point out a change of which Scripture speaks. And it can only take place, for example, in Colossians 1, and I'm reading it, verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. And when can that take place? Any time before your last breath. This cannot happen after death. This can only happen now. And therefore, the stress put down in the passage with our third point is once a person dies, his destiny is fixed. Change must occur in this life. Four. Death had totally opposite effects on the two. The rich man and Lazarus. Totally opposite effects. And I'll put it in the form of a 100 years ago preacher. The rich man said, O death, how bitter you are. Lazarus said, O death, how beneficent you are. Because the enjoyment of life on the part of the rich man was bitterness in death. The bitterness of life was beneficent in that it brought the Lazarus into the presence of the Lord or into heaven. The parable is not meant to satisfy curiosity about life after death. The parable is meant to teach the seriousness of life. parable is meant to teach the seriousness of life. Sixth, life is the opportunity to choose rightly. See, all the way through, the Word of God underscores preparation. We tend to think we want something immediate. The Word of God over and over. Moses, I don't have a thing in the world for you to do until you spend 40 years on the backside of a desert. That's priority on preparation. We've emphasized when we did a little series on the on aging in the Bible or old age in the Bible, and we made this statement that the quality of old age is always determined by the choices of youth. Stop and think about it. The quality of old age is very largely determined by the choices of youth. And you have many, many, many older people that will look back and say, I know why I'm miserable now, because I chose so poorly then. And in this particular context, you see eternity, and God gives us this little sliver called life, in which those decisions are made. Preparation is given a priority always in the Word of God. Eighth or seventh, whatever. The parable teaches something about the Scripture. And what do you see that it teaches about the Scripture? The parable teaches the sufficiency, the adequacy of the Word. When the man asks, can't we send Lazarus back for them? What's Abraham's reply? They have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? They have sufficient. And their sufficiency is in what? Their sufficiency is they have the Word of God. And therefore, I think very clearly, the parable emphasizes and teaches the sufficiency of the Word. Eight. Common in Scripture is the paradox. And here, the paradox is this. How poor is the rich man? On the other hand, how rich is the poor man? Nine. Now I know when you get up to nine and outline, you're saying, when are you going to quit? Pretty soon. Number nine. And this is really dramatic. I don't have to write all these. Where did these two men live on earth? Within 15 feet of one another. And you stop and think just a moment about that concept. The parable shows the total contrast of people who rub shoulders every day of their life. Go to work. You live next to a person, you eat lunch with them, you pass their desk, you see them over and over and over. And what is true? One man is heaven bound and the other is hell bound. Total contrast in lives. Well, we ought to write that. Note the total contrast in destinies. Of those who live next door. I'll not try to get evangelistic with this, but stop and think when you walk out tonight. Look over at the apartments. You have people that you can see working in the yard. You smell their barbecue. You watch them cutting the yard. And between you and them is the distance of night and day. They have no knowledge of the truth, no knowledge of the gospel, no knowledge of who Christ is, no knowledge of his salvation, and thus will spend eternity as far removed from us as two can ever be removed. And it shows that those that we rub shoulders with on earth that are not believers, we will share an eternal home or destiny that will be total, no contact, gone, and gone forever. The only two honest words that can ever be spoken at the funeral of an unbeliever, and there are only two words that you can really say without lying. I never say it because I don't think it's right to pass judgment on the salvation of a man or woman in a casket. We don't know. What are Paul's two words? He says, we don't grieve as those who have, what are they? No hope. And that, again, shows that those that we rub shoulders with, we eat lunch with, probably would not be a sin against their privacy or a sin against grace or a sin against God, perhaps someday in that relationship to make some attempt to share a message which we call the gospel. 10. This is a strong point. Notice even the love of God will not reach out to those who will have nothing to do with the scriptures. Even God's love is not extended to those who will not hear the scriptures. And isn't that what Abraham is saying? No, we will not extend mercy. They have the law and the prophets, and if they will not hear the word of God, then even the love of God is not extended. Here's a little sketch of the whole life of the unbeliever. Present pleasure followed by eternal misery. Very serious. And how does the unbeliever live? He lives in a day-in, day-out rush for pleasure. And it's really true. If we're not going to believe the Word, to me, the only life that makes sense is a life of total lasciviousness. That's all you're going to get if eternity is disregarded. Now, last observation. Let me read verse 31 and then note something that you probably already know, but I think it is significant. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Observation. Doesn't this explain why there was no resurrection appearances to the unbeliever? You trace down all of the many resurrection appearances, and they were all to believers. And this verse certainly explains why. What good would it have done anyway had they seen the resurrected Christ? Unbelief would still have won the day. Unbelief is always, always stronger than evidence. And that's why it takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God is has proclaimed to overcome the resistance of unbelieving men. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. In Christ's name, amen.